Let us pray. Most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your goodness and your mercy, for allowing us to assemble to study a portion of your word. We realize that our human mind cannot understand these things unless you open them to perceive and to understand. So it is our request now that the Holy Spirit will do so for us as we study through your word. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. In our last study, we considered the first five specific aspects of God's plan for us. So today, we move to consider the remainder of these specific aspects of God's plan that we want to deal with in this study. A sixth specific aspect of God's plan involves marital status. Marital status. By this we mean that God has in his plan those who will be married and those who remain single. It is because of this truth that the Lord commanded Jeremiah, for example, to be single. As we read in Jeremiah chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. Jeremiah chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 1 reads, "Then the word of the Lord came to me. You must not marry and have sons or daughters in this place. For this is what the Lord says about the sons and daughters born in this land, and about the women who are their mothers, and the men who are their fathers. They will die of deadly diseases. They will not be mourned or buried, but will be like refuse lying on the ground. They will perish by sword and famine, and their dead bodies will become food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. But the key thing is, you must not marry." That's a command. And God goes on to give him the reasons for that. But overall, the issue is that it has been in his plan for Jeremiah. And that was just being made clear to him. Now that the marital status of people has been determined in God's plan is evident in the fact that there are those who are born in such a way that they are incapable of sexual relationship and therefore ineligible for marriage, as the Lord states in Matthew chapter 19, verses 11 and 12. Matthew chapter 19, verses 11 and 12. It reads, "Jesus replied, 'Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it.'" So if a person is born a eunuch, then there's no way for him to be married, as we have to conclude that such person's marital status was determined by the Lord, because he was born that way. So we can even go a step further though to indicate that not only is the marital status determined, but the person that once you marry is also part of God's plan. Now it is for this reason that Samson married a Philistine woman in spite of the objection of his parents, according to Judges chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. Judges chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. Judges chapter 14, we'll begin reading at verse 1, and we'll read through to verse 4. It reads, Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. His father and mother replied, Isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife? But Samson said to the father, Get her for me. She is the right one for me. Now look at what the Holy Spirit says next. His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines. For at that time, they were ruling over Israel. Now it was clearly known among the Jews that they were not supposed to marry outside Israel. In other words, they couldn't marry the uncircumcised or the Gentiles. But here is a case where this young man has to do it, because that's part of God's plan. And look at the reason. So clearly, God's plan was to use this marriage to bring judgment on the Philistines. So there we can conclude that some marriages that are beyond normal expectation are designed to bring discipline on those involved in the marriage, depending on God's plan. But then, some marriages also could be for the purpose of revealing God's grace. This was the case with the marriage of Prophet Hosea in Hosea chapter 1 verse 2. Hosea chapter 1 verse 2. Get used to that book anyway. Hosea chapter 1 verse 2. We're just merely read it, but shortly we will go into a detailed study of it. But for now, we just make a quick comment of this verse 2 of Hosea chapter 1. It reads, when the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, Go take yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the Lord is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. Like I said, we will go into this in detail sometime in the future and look at what an odd requirement from the Lord about marrying this kind of woman. But nevertheless, the point remains that God can in his plan, has put some people to marry certain individuals for grace. In other words, you may not like somebody, your child, relative, or whatever wants to marry. Well, you don't really know what God's plan is. So this is why we've got to be a little bit careful in some of these things. And in some cases, God may just do that to break somebody off of certain kind of way of thinking. And he will do it. So a believer who understands this truth, that a person's marital status is in God's plan, should then first determine what God's plan is for him or her with respect to marital status. In effect, it is a mistake to assume that God wants you to be married. You should first determine that case by examining your life to be sure that you are indeed fit for marriage, or that God has in his plan for you to marry. Now this involves, of course, learning everything you can in the Word of God to be sure that your whole makeup or inclination indicate that you should be married. Now, there are so many people who are married, not supposed to be married, but that's part of God's final judgment upon them anyway. Here, of course, the believer has to pray for the Lord to direct him or her to understand what his plan is. Now, once a person determines that he or she is a candidate for marriage, then that individual must wait on the Lord to bring the right spouse. Now, this means that the individual should not be involved in sexual immorality, but to wait and trust that the Lord will bring his or her spouse in the right time and in the right way, because he or she knows that it is the Lord that brings the right spouse to anyone, according to Proverbs chapter 19, verse 14. Proverbs 19, verse 14. It reads, houses and wealth are inherited from parents, but a prudent, that is a wise or a sensible wife, is from the Lord. So there should be no doubt in anyone's mind then that whoever sets his mind to find the right spouse, that God will guide him or her. Now, this truth was illustrated with the marriage of Isaac. Abraham had sent his servant to obtain a wife among his own people. And so, because the Lord had planned, or had a plan for whom Isaac should marry, Abraham's servant was led to the right lady after the servant's prayer that is recorded in Genesis chapter 24, verses 42 through 44. Genesis chapter 24, verses 42 through 44. He reads, "When I came to this spring today, I said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, if you will, please grant success to the journey on which I have come. See, I am standing beside this spring. If a maiden comes, out to draw water, and I said to her, please let me drink a little water from your jar. And if she says to me, drink, and I will draw water for your camels too, let her be the one the Lord has chosen for my master's son." Please notice that last expression. Let her be the one the Lord has chosen for my master's son. Now, the word chosen indicates that it is God who has determined in his plan who this lady should be. This prayer was, of course, answered, leading to Rebecca fulfilling all the requirements in that prayer. Now, later on, her family admitted that her marriage to Isaac is from the Lord, as we really look at verse 50 of St. Genesis, verse 50. Verse 50 reads, Laban and Bethuel answered, "This is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you one way or the other." They were smart enough to recognize, yes, God is working out his plan. So God's plan, in connection with family lives, of course, involves not only the right spouse for those who are to be married, but also the children that will result from such union. In other words, it is God's plan that determines whether a couple will have children or not. This truth is recognized in that children are gift from God. So we're told in Psalms 127 verse 3. Psalms 127 verse 3 reads, sons are a heritage from the Lord, children a reward from him. See, the word heritage is translated from a Hebrew word that means inheritance, which is, in this case, which that inheritance is a property or a land given by one person to successive generation. Now, this is something that one does not earn, but is given as a gift because of relationship between the giver and the recipient. Now, children are indeed gift of God to a couple. Now, it's never earned or deserved. Now, since this word is used, the word of inheritance, heritage, is used in parallel with the word reward in this context, it helps us to understand that the word reward is not to be understood as something God gives a person for good deeds. Therefore, the word reward is to be understood as an earned gift, which implies that children are gift from God. Jacob himself understood this truth, that God is the giver of children. So when the wife, Rachel, asked him to give her children, he became angry and gave the response recorded in Genesis chapter 30, verse 2. Genesis chapter 30 verse 2. It reads, Jacob became angry with her and said, am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children? Now, do you see how these early believers, everything they keep taking back to God, everything. Of course, we live in a different time that we don't think in those ways. That's what he said. Who kept you from having children? He knows it's not from him. It's not something that comes from him. Of course, it's the same understanding that children are from God as a demonstration of his grace that allowed Jacob himself to describe his children as gracious gifts of God in Genesis. Look at chapter 33, verse 5. Genesis 33, verse 5. Then Esau looked up and saw the women and children. Who are these with you? He asked. Jacob answered, they are the children God has graciously given your servant. Now, an implication though of understanding that children come from God as a part of his plan is that when couples have difficulties in having children, they should pray to God to be gracious to them. If his plan is for them to have children, then he'll answer that prayer. But if he does not, then it is also because of his plan. Now, there are definitely those that God does not want to have children because of his purpose for them. Of course, there are those who have no children because of his judgment on them. That it is possible for a wife not to become pregnant because of God's discipline is demonstrated in Abimelech's harem when he took Sarah, Abraham's wife, into his harem. And God made sure of something. Now, as a discipline, his wife and his slave girls in that harem, none of them will give birth. No, none of them will become pregnant. So, this we know from Genesis 20, verses 17 through 18. Genesis 20, verses 17 and 18 give us this illustration. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his slave girls, so they could have children again. For the Lord had closed up every womb in Abimelech's household because of Abraham's wife Sarah. Now sometimes when you read these things in the Bible, we don't have that sense of time. Now you know that when Abimelech took Sarah, it must have taken some months and years, at least some series of months, to have known that every one of these ladies could not become pregnant. That's, as we see, God punished the whole of them because of one woman brought in there that shouldn't be there, somebody's wife. Now another case of God's judgment in which couples will have no children as a result of their marriage relationship is the case when adultery is involved. By this we mean if a man breaks up his brother's marriage through adultery and then later on marries the brother's wife, then both of them can expect that part of God's judgment on them is to be childless. That's going to happen to them. This is implied in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 21. Now, of course, our God is a God that will do whatever he chooses, but generally this is what we'll expect. But he might in his own way too just give them children to make their life a living misery on this planet. He can do that too, but this is the one we know according to the scripture. Leviticus 20 verse 21 reads, if a man marries his brother's wife, it is an act of impurity. He has dishonored his brother. They will be childless. Now it appears that this passage is really a contradiction of deliberate marriage, where a man was supposed to marry his brother's widow. But that is really not the case, because the punishment is for the condition in which the brother is still alive. And so it is a case where a man through adultery that was never discovered breaks up his brother's marriage in order to marry the brother's wife sometime later. So in that case, when couples are childless, then that will be part of it. But overall though, when couples are childless, they ought to examine their souls to ensure that their condition is not part of God's judgment on them for going against His will. Now, if they are satisfied that this was not the case, then they should pray to God and He will give them children. But if He doesn't, then they must accept that as a part of God's plan is for them not to have children. So that's the first thing, dealing with the marital status that God has determined those who will marry and those who will be single. Not only that, He's already determined in His plan who you marry. A seventh specific aspect of God's plan involves the decisions of leaders or kings. This is asserted in Proverbs 21 verse 1. Proverbs 21 verse 1. Proverbs 21 verse 1 reads, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse, wherever he pleases." Now, this passage indicates that the thoughts and the decisions of a king are in the hand of God. We say this because the word heart is translated from a Hebrew word that refers to mind, will, understanding. However, in this context, it refers to thoughts and decisions of the king. So this passage indicates that God controls the thoughts and the decisions of kings or rulers. He directs the decision of rulers in whatever way he pleases so that his plan is accomplished. Therefore, it is God's plan that causes a leader to have certain thoughts and make certain decisions. It is for this reason that we read of the Lord moving Cyrus, king of Persia, to issue a decree in order to carry out the Lord's purpose of returning the Jews to their land according to Ezra chapter 1 verses 1 through 4. Ezra chapter 1 verses 1 through 4. I'm only going trying to document to you that yes, the Lord directs the thoughts and decisions of kings, so they do what he wants done. Now it reads Ezra 1:1. "In the first year of Cyrus king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says: The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem." Now you see, he's not a Jew, a Gentile, a Persian, more or less, you know, but that's who God moved. Now it was the same reason that king of Assyria was also instrumental in assisting the Israelites, that those who returned from exile. Now that's what also know, since we're in Ezra, look at chapter 6, verse 22. Ezra 6, verse 22. Ezra 6:22 reads, "For 7 days they celebrated with joy the feast of unleavened bread, because the Lord had filled them with joy by changing the attitude of king of Assyria, so that he assisted them in the work on the house of God, the God of Israel." Who changed this man's attitude? God. Well, an implication of understanding this particular truth, that the decisions and the thoughts of leaders are part of God's plan, is then to walk with trepidation when we hear of decision of rulers. Now you have to be careful in criticizing their decisions. They might make decisions that are contrary to what you like to happen, but that does not mean that you are right. Your ideas may or may not even be wrong, but they just do not conform to the plan of God. So the point is that a ruler makes a decision based on God's directive. The decision may be for the blessing of a nation or for the cursing of the nation. Nevertheless, it's from God. So in any event, you as a believer have to be very careful in your criticism of your ruler. Have to be very careful. Now many people suffer and they don't know why they are suffering. Many things because people don't make connections. It's very difficult. But this is the case here though, that rulers, they make up decisions. We do not like them. So we have to be very careful in what we say. Now we have indicated that God's specific plan involves the decision of leaders. But that is not all that is included in God's plan. Don't think it's just leaders only. Your decisions are also in God's plan. Now it is this truth that's implied in Philippians chapter 2 verse 13. Philippians chapter 2 verse 13. What we are studying, and we'll be studying for the next few more weeks, if you really get a hold of them, they will change your perspective about yourself, about God, and about His plan. This is what it says, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good pleasure. He works. Now God makes you willing to carry out His purpose or plan. The implication is that God acts in you in such a way that you make decisions that will lead you to accomplish His will. And the point is that our decisions or thoughts are part of God's plan. Now, of course, someone may say that this passage that I've read is applied to those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that it is not difficult for them to think as God wants them to think because they have the Holy Spirit. Now, this is true. But that does not preclude the fact that God works in the minds of unbelievers as well, so that their thoughts accomplish the plan of God's plan. Because people's thoughts are part of His plan. Now the truth is evident in the fact that it is God who put the thought of hatred on the Egyptians towards His people, as we read in Psalms 105 verse 25. Psalms 105 verse 25. Psalm 105 verse 25. He reads, God, like I told you, some of these passages will make come through them one more or two times throughout the study. But this one, Psalm 105 verse 25 reads, whose hearts He turned to hate His people. Read it again and see what it says. Whose heart He turned to hate His people. Who is He? God. Now notice what He said, to conspire against His servants. Man, that's awfully tongues to sing, right? So the expression whose heart he turned is literally from the Hebrew. He turned their hearts. That's the way it comes in Hebrew. Now the troubling nature of this statement to some translators has caused them to render it in a passive, giving the meaning, some of them render it this way. Their heart was turned. Their heart was turned. Now such a translation does not represent the Hebrew expression. Furthermore, it really does not remove the difficulty that they seem to perceive, which is that the Lord turned Egyptians' hearts to hate his people. For, you see, in rendering this expression in the passive, as they say, their heart was turned, that still leaves unanswered the question of who was the agent that turned their heart. Because they have problem with what we're studying. And I won't be surprised that many of you do also have problem with these things. But hopefully by the time we finish, they might start settling in your mind that this God that you think you know, you don't really know much as much as you think. So the truth of the matter is there's no getting around this verse. God did it. Now you will have problem with this verse if you depend on your human reasoning instead of accepting the simple truth of the scripture and accepting that the passage simply wants us to understand that even the thoughts of man are under God's control. Believer, unbeliever, it makes no difference. Of course, it is easy to understand that what God did here though, by turning Egyptians to hate his people, was to accomplish his plan. That one is easy to understand. For you see, had this not happened, the Israelites would have been so comfortable in Egypt that they would not want to have returned to Canaan so as to fulfill God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So how did he do it? Turn on the heat and make those people hate, the Egyptians, make them hate his people so they will do what he wants them done. So, in any event, it is our contention then that God's plan includes not only the thoughts and the decisions of kings or rulers, but that of every human being on this planet. Now, this statement, certainly, if your clock is winding fast, it will raise questions in your mind about sin. And we will deal with that question later on in our study. But for now, we just want to emphasize that God's plan includes our thoughts and decisions. That's all we want to emphasize. And we will deal with the problems some of you may have later on regarding sin and so forth. That we will deal with before it's all over. Now, an eighth specific aspect of God's plan involves our abilities and talents. It is in recognition of this truth that after the Lord gave David victories over his enemies, he praised him for the strength and the skills the Lord gave him for carrying out wars or battle, as we read in 2 Samuel chapter 22 verse 35. Second Samuel, verse 35. Now, by the way, we just, you know, get seen all these things, and I can assure you that if you have a problem, you're not the first. So many commentators have problem with these kinds of passages. They either dismiss them or don't talk about them. Second Samuel, chapter 22, verse 35, says, he trains my hands for battle. My arms can bend a bow of bronze. Now, training is usually aimed at acquiring skill. So when David says he trains my hands for battle, he implies that the skill that he acquired for battle comes from the Lord. He understood the Lord as the one who taught him how to fight. Now, a bow of bronze was very heavy and required a very strong man to bend it. Therefore, when David says, my arms can bend a bow of bronze, he implies that God, or that the Lord, supplied the strength he needed to wage war. So in effect, David realized that his skills and strength for war were part of the Lord's provision for him in accordance with his plan for him. Now it is not only through through David that the Holy Spirit made us aware that our abilities and our talents are part of God's plan, or they come from him. So did he through the pen of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 7. First Corinthians chapter 4 verse 7. He reads, and this is, you know, we've gone through this passage several times. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? In other words, why you have a fat head, or a peacock head, as they say, for what you didn't earn or deserve? Well, to understand this passage, though, we have to remember its background. The Corinthians were involved in partisan spirit about spiritual leaders. Some of them claim to belong to Paul, and others to Apollos, or some other spiritual leaders. As a result, they claim to be superior to each other, depending on the group that they belong. Those who belong to the Apostle Paul say, yes, we are superior because, you know, he's the Apostle Paul, and so on. Now, though, when you think about it, what is it that makes us think that one preacher is greater than another? Is it not because of perceived differences among them? Now, some preachers can speak well, but may lack content. But they have what you call pipe organ voice. But others may be pulse speakers, but full of content. Now, many of us are drawn to those who can speak well, although lacking content. Few of us, actually, are drawn to those who have content, but are poor public speakers. Now, this was probably the case with the Corinthians. So the apostle wanted them to recognize that preachers function according to God's gifts to them. And the observed differences among preachers are not reason to be filled with pride or have a feeling of superiority over another. Therefore, the rhetorical question of 1 Corinthians 4:7 is intended to bring the Corinthians to recognize that whatever differences that exist among preachers and among people are from God. So if a person is a gifted athlete, or if a person is a gifted scientist, or a great public speaker, that gift or talent is from God. Now, since this is the case, no one has the right to boast about anything in his life. In fact, one of the points of the apostle in this passage is to tell us that differences among people's status or abilities are part of God's plan. Now, because the plan of God, there is no such thing as equality of talent or endowment. Many, especially here in the United States, believe in the equality of men, probably because the Declaration of Independence speaks of equality of men. But in reality, the equality in that declaration is not personal endowments, but of equal rights. Now, all human beings should have rights, equal rights. But that is the extent of the concept of equality. Inequality in all other areas of life is inescapable. Now, as we mentioned, God gives people different talents or abilities. The implication, of course, is that of inequality. This inequality should not cause pride or jealousy on the part of anyone. This is because the differences are part of God's plan. You know, when people think about this, all you have to think about just one thing. I just want you to meditate upon, not now, but when you go home. Can you imagine if all the five fingers were the same height? See if you can hold something. Anyway. But anyway, my point is, the idea of equality should only extend to rights that people should have under a law, for example. But as far as differences are concerned, they are part of God's plan. He has determined that what each person will have in terms of abilities or talents. Now, the reason no one should boast about his or her differences with others is that he did not make himself or herself. In other words, everything about you is from God. None of us created himself or herself. For if you created yourself, then there are things that you would have loved to be in you, so you'd be different. But as it stands, God created all of us and had given each of us what makes us different from others. To look down on others who are different from you, or to feel sorry for yourself because of your status or position in life, is indeed to dishonor God. In other words, if you feel superior, you dishonor him. If you feel sorry for yourself because of whatever it is that you are born with, then you are dishonoring him. I'm saying to you that if because of what God has done for you, you consider others inferior, you have insulted God and have forgotten that he made all of us, as the psalmist reminds us in Psalms 100 verse 3. Psalms 100 verse 3 tells us that he made all of us. So if he made all of us, you have no right whatsoever to look down on another person. Because by doing so, you are looking down on God. He said, know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. So believers in particularly have to understand that it will be wrong to compare one spiritual gift to another. In other words, it would be wrong to think that because one believer does not have a visible gift, that makes him or her less important in the body of Christ. Every believer is important in the body of Christ because Jesus Christ offered himself for everyone in his body. Furthermore, The differences that we see in the spiritual function of believers are due to spiritual gifts that God gives each believer according to his plan. We are saying that the Holy Spirit gives each believer a different gift as he has determined, but all of these are not intended to cause any pride in anyone. The Bible implies that it is God's purpose to give each believer different spiritual gifts in order for the whole function of the church. This is implied in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verses 4 through 6. It says, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. It's from the same Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but from the same Lord. Now, when we think about service, there are several ways believers serve in a local church. Don't think that, well, you know, if you don't have the gift of teaching, or if you're not a deacon, that you're not supposed to serve. You serve in many ways. For example, those of you who willingly clean this building every month for the 12 months of the year, you are doing a service to not man, not to Berean Bible Church, but to the Lord. But apparently, of course, some don't see those kind of things. That's service. When you do it, you are serving the Lord. I'm preaching now, teaching. That's my own gift, so that's my own service. And some of you are minister. So each believer has something to contribute to the local church. Therefore, since we have different gifts from the same God, then we should not feel superior to anyone in the spiritual life. In fact, the best attitude is to be humble and recognize that whatever we are or whatever we have is a matter of the grace of God. The Apostle Paul recognized this, that he attributed everything he accomplished as an apostle to the grace of God. When he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 10, he reads this way, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. In other words, he shouldn't receive grace, but it wasn't a wasted grace. No, I work harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So in any case, the understanding or understand this specific aspect of God's plan that involves our abilities and talents and gifts has an important application to all of us. If you understand that your abilities or talents come from God, then you will not be proud because of them. You will not boast about them. Furthermore, you will not be guilty of worship of any human being. You see, there are many who worship those with unusual talents or skills instead of the one who gave them the skills or talents. This may not be obvious, so let me clarify how this shows itself among people. There are those who accept what talented scientists say or what talented actors say over what the Bible teaches, because they are awed or have greater respect for such individuals. When this happens, then a person has become involved in idolatry or worship of a human being because of his or her talent or skill. So, worship of human beings with skills involves placing a human being's thinking or words above that of God. Now, some may still have problem in seeing what my point. If that's the case, let me try another angle. Now, the Bible says that children are to be raised by means of the rod of discipline. But famous sociologists and psychologists say that children are to be raised not by the use of rod because it affects their psyche and teach them to be violent. That's contradicted in the Bible. Now, many have accepted this approach instead of what the Bible teaches. That, to me, is an example of worship of man with skill or ability. So, in any event, the point remains that if you are aware of human differences or talents as part of God's plan, then you will show respect to God and not worship the possessors of those talents or skills. A ninth aspect of God's plan involves our sustenance on this planet. God's plan includes providing for us while we are on this planet. Now, we've already noted that animals look to God for their provisions of food. As for example, in Psalms 104 verse 27. Psalms 104 verse 27. You raise these, referring to living creatures, these all look to you to give them their food at their proper time. So in the same fashion, the plan of God includes His provision for mankind, especially believers. It is because of this provision for believers that although we are expected to work for food, but then our Lord taught us to include our daily sustenance in the prayer pattern that He gave in the Sermon on the Mount when He said, "Give us today our daily bread," in Matthew 6:11, chapter 6, verse 11. So it is because of God's plan to provide for our sustenance that the apostle expresses confidence in the Lord to meet believers' needs in Philippians chapter 4 verse 19. Philippians chapter 4 verse 19. And it says, "And my God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus." But notice what He said, needs, not your wants, needs. Now David himself testified to this reality that God provides for us as part of His plan when he wrote that intriguing thing he said in Psalms 37 verse 25. Psalms 37 verse 25. Psalms 37 verse 25. This is the testimony of David after living for some time and being around to see things. And this is what he said: "I was young and now I'm old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread." As a testimony to God's faithfulness. So the point is that God has included in His plan provisions for your needs. Therefore, you have no reason to worry about your livelihood, regardless of what the environment tells you. Your only concern, though, should be to live in obedience to God and worship Him. Because remember what David says, I have never seen the righteous. The righteous. That means those who comply to God's word. He said, I've never seen them forsaken. I keep reminding you, it doesn't say you have to have T-bone steak and all that. Cornbread and turnip grain. That's fine. But you have it. So this is the point. Well, so then, to conclude this point, that all aspects of our lives are included in God's plan, it will be important that we recognize that it does not matter what we wish or will. It is God's plan that will supersede our plans. So when we pray, we should always pray that His will be done in our lives. Furthermore, we should learn to say from our hearts what James said or instructs in James chapter 4, verse 39 through 15, when he says, now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go to this other city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why do you do not even know what will happen tomorrow? What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. Therefore, you should, as a believer, constantly recognize that every detail of your life is under the plan of God. And so, live your life in that life and exercise faith as it directs your life, and you will have a wonderful experience on this planet that we call Earth. This is part of God's plan. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge our minds to the things you have shown us this evening. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen.